A reading from Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Mary. Well, we're about a week away now from the next installment of the Star Wars series. Is anyone eager for that? Oh, there's a few honest people here. Sort of like a car wreck. You just don't want to admit the fact you really do want to turn your head. You really do want to look. So this is the third generation. In some ways, this is the third generation of this apparently endless series of movies. So you had the first generation, which was my generation of this movie, this trilogy, and that was the action figure generation. You can know this us by the action figure. So those little 4-inch guys with movable arms and legs. And so I can very much remember my Death Star. I got a Death Star when I was, I think it was in 77 or 78. So I was young enough to be there, to be alive at that time. And then you had the second generation of the Star Wars movies, which is known by the Legos. So maybe if you were part of the first generation as a child, you're part of the second generation as a parent. So you've invested a small fortune into these Star Wars Lego sets. And so I appreciate Lego. They are a brilliant company. They found a way to stay relevant for another apparently endless as well, period of time. And now we're into the third generation of Star Wars movies. I don't know what the big toy of the day is going to be. Apparently there's a big hit being made by this little remote-controlled Android, which is $150. So if you have some extra money. And the search, the research continues to find a legitimate copy of a lightsaber. It seems like every generation, that's what the toy geniuses of the world are after, is a lightsaber that feels right, that can shrink and expand like a lightsaber is supposed to, yet doesn't kill the child because it's so hard and strong, and yet it's not too soft, so it's wimpy and boys don't want to play with it. So the search continues. Well, the allure of Star Wars is, in some ways, it's the allure of all action movies. So you have this desperate need of a hero. You have the situation which is impossible. You know, there's some version of Darth Vader and the Emperor in the movie. There's the dark force, the dark side, and whatever the action movie is, there's some version of that. And so there's this need for a hero, a champion, and it's always an unlikely source. So the first generation was the scrawny and nerdy Luke Skywalker. You know, if you watch the first Star Wars movie, it's remarkable that he became the hero of these movies. But nonetheless, That's a very common storyline. You know, it's Frodo, it's Bilbo Baggins, it's the least likely person in that author's fictional universe. And yet, They have the ability, whatever it is. They have the skill set. You know, Luke Skywalker discovers he's a Jedi. He didn't know that, but he's a Jedi. And so he has the skill set to defeat Darth Vader. And so here we are in our Genesis series, in some ways in a similarly desperate place, with the significant difference that it's actually true. But nonetheless, a significantly dark place. So here we are, the fall has happened. The man and the woman have eaten of the fruit, specifically forbidden them, and the entire land is cursed. I mean, that really does sound like the beginning of some adventure movie, doesn't it? And so in this case, it seems like the devil has won. It seems like at this chapter of the story, this scene at this time, it seems like the devil has won. And if you don't look carefully, you might miss the fact that there's a word there, there's a verse there, which we're going to look at today, which is the promise that the devil has most definitely not won. That there is a hope promised, even back there in that desperate, dark place of Eden. It's a certain victory, a certain triumph, and as we'll see in a moment, it's called the first gospel, the first good news preached in the Bible. There's the pronouncement over creation that it's very good, you know, from chapter one. But in some ways, that's not the gospel of, that's not the good news, because the good news implies that there's bad news, that this gospel will overcome. And that doesn't come till chapter three. So right there in the middle of a very unlikely place, this set of curses, which Mary read from already, right there in this set of curses, we're going to see that the gospel is being preached. The gospel is being given out. So in the midst of this hopeless, desperate place, there is a hope for us. Now, this is the last of our series in this Who Am I, Who Are You? From the book of Genesis 1:26 through 3, the end of chapter 3 through 24. And so we're seeing all these things which are really foundational, true things to understand people at all. And this is the last of the series, and it's a fitting prelude to our next series, which is in the Gospel of John. Because what we learned today is that there is a hope for redemption. One key part of understanding who I am, who you are, who everyone around you is that there is a hope for redemption for all of them. You know, no matter what their lives look like in detail, there is a hope for redemption for all of them. Now, this morning you might be coming in after a long night of sinning in some way. And if we were to watch the videotape of your life over the last 24 hours, you would be just embarrassed. You would run from this place and never return and look any of us in the eye again. And if that's true, then I hope you hear that there is a hope for redemption for you. There's a promise of God's good news for you, whether you're a Christian embarrassed by what you've done over the last 24 hours, or not a Christian over what you've done over the last 24 hours. Or you might be someone that, if you admit it, and you're very aware of it, like right now, your life is just a lie. You're just living this lie. Maybe you're a teenager, maybe an adult. Externally, you look good. You came well-dressed. You're nice to people. You're nice to your spouse. You're nice to your children. Nice to your coworkers. But in the end, you're as dead as a stone inside. You're lifeless, you're dead, you're an enemy of God. Outwardly, you don't look like that. You look like a very moral, friendly person, even a Christian. But internally, you know you are dead and separated from God. And so if that's you, then I just hope that you would hear that as well, that there is hope for redemption for you, for hypocrites or for honest sinners. Either way, there is hope for you. And if you're a Christian, then I hope you hear that as well, that there's a word that I think, just as I was praying through this, thinking about this text, this idea that no matter how desperate the situation, there is hope. That just was the idea that kept running through my mind. And so I hope you hear that if you're a Christian, that no matter how bad the marriage looks, or how fallen, you know, your child looks, or an adult looks, a friend of yours looks, no matter how impossible the situation looks, there is hope. There really is hope. So it's not some vague mantra, or, you know, just think positively, or some utterly unhelpless thing like that. But it's a true hope built on real things. And so this morning, as we think about this hope for redemption, this hope of redemption, we're gonna trace it really through the entire Bible. Actually, not we're gonna start at one place, but we're gonna really race through the entire Bible. And so we're gonna see three things. One is hope spoken in an unlikely place. And then secondly, hope preserved in an unlikely people. And then hope born as an unlikely person. Hope spoken in an unlikely place, hope preserved in an unlikely people, and then hope born as an unlikely person. So let's pray before we continue. Father, we give you thanks that for every single one of us in this room who hears my voice, there is hope. That in Jesus Christ, there is a hope that can remedy any sin that we have and that can deal into every situation that we're facing. No matter what the diagnosis was or the external sense of something is, Lord, you can act. You are all powerful. And so we just pray that hope would rise in all of our hearts, Lord, that there would be just a real elevation of our faith and our hope. We pray, Lord, for next Sunday as we just hope to reach visitors near and far with our Outreach Sunday. We pray, God, that sense of a saving hope available to every sinner, we just hope that goes forth in a compelling and transforming way. And we pray, God, along those lines, that as we have opportunity in the next weeks with Christmas coming, holidays coming, many traveling to see family and friends, we just pray that as opportunities come to testify of the saving grace of God, that you would give us courage and boldness to take advantage of those opportunities. We pray that we'd be able to come back in the new year with testimonies of opportunities we had to share the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for Redeeming Grace Church. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithful, persevering work in the gospel. Thank you for their zealous faith and hope as a church. And we just pray, God, that you would bless them. Bless them. Bless Joe Jackson, Lord, as he anticipates the exams for ordination. Bless him, Lord, as he prepares for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're tracing this hope of redemption, and we're going to start with hope spoken in an unlikely place. I guess I should open my Bible. It looks bad if you don't open your Bible when you're preaching from the Bible. So at this point in Genesis 3, the fall has brought an end to the harmony and the perfection of Eden. Sin has brought a ruination to the Garden of Eden. And so this place of abundance and freedom, where the man and the woman had everything that they needed, had totally open, free fellowship with God, well, now it's become a place of judgment and fear. And actually, we won't look at it, but at the end of chapter 3, the Lord will actually send them away from the Garden of Eden. So send them out of this place of abundance and fellowship with God. And so they begin existence with God, running to the Lord, and they will end running from the Lord. And of course, in an equivalent sense, God will be embracing them when they're created, and yet he shuns them in a sense and sends them out of Eden at the end of the Garden of Eden narrative in chapter 3. So they begin naked and unashamed, we saw at the end of chapter 2, and yet then they begin to work as hard as they can to cover their shame in chapter 3 after the fall that Mike Knoll spoke on last week so well. And then you have this series of curses to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. Now to the woman, he promises pain in childbirth. He promises that the Lord promises that she would seek to dominate her husband, that the harmony and the complementarity that was supposed to be there between the man and the woman will, in a sense, be disrupted, destroyed. Sin has broken that. And so she will seek to take the place, in some ways, to take the man's role. And then to the man, we heard that the ground is cursed. He was to work the ground and provide for his family. But now the ground will oppose him, thorns, thistles, insects, weather, and only by the sweat of his brow would he be able to provide for his family. Where before it was fruit trees in abundance, just take what you need, harvest them. I'm sure it was a continual harvest, just like we see in Revelation 22. But now it's a cursed creation. And all of that is because of Adam, the entire universe cursed. So John read from it earlier, but we're going to look at it again, Romans 8, 20 through 22, just to underscore the fact that it is the entire creation. Creation was affected by man's sin, not just people, we are affected, but creation itself. So this is Paul writing to the Romans. He says that for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. All those beautiful landscapes you can see in Western Carolina at the beach, all of those beautiful scenes, all of that is a picture of a landscape that's in bondage to corruption. So the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation itself is longing along with us for the return of Christ when the creation itself will be redeemed. And so this place that was once very good by the pronouncement of God is now cursed and longing for redemption, all because of the man. And then we get to the curse of the serpent. And right there we see a message of hope. So there's no, in a strict sense, there's no hope spoken to the woman. There's no hope spoken to the man. In sort of an ironic way, the hope is actually spoken to the serpent. So Walter Kaiser says it this way, that in the midst of the heavy dirge of gloom and rebuke came God's surprising word of prophetic hope. In the midst of the heavy dirge of gloom and rebuke came God's surprising word of prophetic hope. And it's the gospel. In fact, theologians have called this the proto-evangelium, you know, which is Latin for I'm really smart because I can use a Latin word. It's not. That's what proto-evangelium means. It's been actually used for centuries to describe Genesis 3:15. So proto, first, evangelium means gospel. So the first gospel is what we have in Genesis 3:14 and 15. In the least likely of places, you know, in the Garden of Eden after sin, spoken to the serpent. So let me look at Genesis 3:14 and 15. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Here's the key we need to see. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first gospel message in the Bible, the first good news. We can see it in a few places. You can see it in the devil's total subjugation. So on your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat. So in some ways, snakes themselves are kind of like a rainbow reminds us of Noah's salvation. Snakes remind us of the devil's subjugation. You see a snake and you remember, yes, the devil crawls on his belly and he eats dust. Now, whether that literally happened to the devil or not, it's hard to tell. Those words, on your belly you shall crawl and dust you shall eat, that is a word of just total subjugation. So when a conquering king would overcome a sovereign power in the ancient world, one of the things they would do is have that king lie down on his face in front of the conquering king and be a literal footstool. So here is this man who was once the king of a people, big or small, once the king of a people, now on his belly, and eating dust, as it were, on his face in front of this conquering king. So I think at the very least, there's a picture of just God's subjugation, triumph over the devil in that picture. And then you have this enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And that's grace. Because as terrible as it is to have the devil as an enemy, it's far more terrible to have the devil as your friend. So this is God saying the devil will not be your friend. And that is good news to us. What happened when the devil was our friend? We ate from the forbidden tree. He talked us into disobeying the Lord. But now the promise is you and the devil will be at enmity. So can you give in to the devil and his wiles? Well, yes, you can. But fundamentally, people and the devil, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the devil, are opposed, at odds. He is no longer our friend in a true sense. He's not a co-conspirator. No, he's an antagonist to us. But then you get this word about the offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So your offspring, her offspring. And the picture here is kind of this perennial boxing match going on. Now, It doesn't seem like a fair fight because this upright man is bruising the head of the serpent. The serpent is only bruising the heel of the man. But nonetheless, this is ongoing battle between the man and the serpents, between her offspring and the devil's offspring. And in the end, that the bruising of the head seems to promise that the man will prevail. He will crush that serpent. He will be the victor. He will be the triumphant one. And so there is a champion promised here. There is a champion that will come, an offspring that will come. So the Luke Skywalker promise is held out to us. There is a hero that will come and not just bring balance to the force, of course, but crush the devil, crush the head of the devil. Now, offspring is kind of it can be used differently. You can speak of offspring of Abraham, and that can be the entire nation of Israel. So his offspring, it's the entire family tree that comes after him. You can speak in those terms. Or offspring is a very individual, specific offspring. So my five children are my offspring. It can be that kind of literal sense, that individual sense. And what we have here, though, is where offspring could be a massive people, a nation. God narrows it down and he says, he shall bruise your head. And there's actually a lot of discussion and commentaries about the change of pronouns because offspring is a feminine word that can be plural or singular. But the pronoun is he. It's a male pronoun, a male singular pronoun. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. So it's again this promise of good news of what God will do, that there is a champion destroyer coming. That's the proto-evangelium. And as I said at the front, I think there's an encouraging word. I mean, not just in the fact that Jesus will come one day and defeat the devil. That's the ultimate good news here. But there is an encouraging word here for all of us. It doesn't matter how dark your situation is, there really is hope. There really is hope. In fact, the only place where there is absolutely no hope is hell. And if you're not there, then there's hope. And if the situation you're in is not there, then there's hope. Hell is a place without hope, truly without hope. But every other place is a place where there is hope. It doesn't matter how terrible the situation. I think there's another word to us in a 21st century culture. And it's that God's ways are not our ways. So for us, if God is going to fix something, we want him to fix it now, right now. We're willing to wait the 30 seconds it takes, for the thing in the microwave to be finished, but not much longer than that. If God's going to fix it, we want him to fix it right now, whatever the relationship is or whatever. But it doesn't work that way. God's ways are not our ways. And so the solution here takes thousands of years. The solutions to our problems aren't probably going to take that long. But the solution that God speaks here is going to take thousands of years to develop and to be fulfilled. And in some ways, thousands more years after the life, incarnate life of Jesus. So it's massive in a time span. That's part of God's ways. Sometimes the solutions are far more delayed than we want them to be. We want it now. God says, I will do it, but it will not be now. In some ways it's like, credit card debt or losing weight. It's so easy and so quick to accumulate credit card debt, isn't it? It can take seconds. And yet sometimes getting rid of that can take years. Or losing weight. It's so easy to gain weight. It takes so long to lose weight. Losing weight is very difficult. In some ways, one of the hardest things there is. God's ways are not our ways. He promises to fix the problem, the work of the devil, the fall of man, and yet it's going to take thousands of years to develop, to be fulfilled. So in that thousands of year time span from the Garden of Eden until the birth of Jesus, we see the second point, which is hope preserved in an unlikely people. So this hope was promised in an unlikely place. And now we're going to see this hope preserved in an unlikely people. And we want to trace this hope as it develops among the Jews, God's unlikely people. So this champion will come. But this promise gets developed. It gets refined. So as it's preserved throughout generation, multiple generations, it changes, it develops, it becomes more refined, more specific. And so, chapter 4, we see the word to Eve, or the birth of Seth, actually. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So this offspring promise was not fulfilled in Cain, but this generation, it's fulfilled in Seth. That's the righteous line. So if Cain is the unrighteous line of Eve, Seth is the righteous line. So in the line of Seth, unsurprisingly, we get Noah, and then from Shem, the birth, we get Abraham. So this offspring promise gets spoken to Abraham in very significant ways. In 12:7, Genesis 12:7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God makes promises to Abraham directly, but he also promises that to his offspring he would give the land, and that's the land of Canaan or Israel. And so offspring from that point on, from Abraham on, has a dual meaning. At times, it's the nation of Israel. It's all of the people, all of the offspring. And then at times, it's Jesus. Very specifically, Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment. So Abraham keeps living, and then a few decades later, he still doesn't have a natural born son. He still doesn't have a physical offspring for the promise to continue. And yet God speaks again. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So God will be the God of Abraham, but he will also be God to Abraham's offspring after him. And then finally, at the age of 100, Abraham has an heir, Isaac. That's the natural offspring, the biological offspring of Abraham at the age of 100. So speaking of God's ways not being our ways, that would be some accident, wouldn't it, for a couple at 100 to have a child. And with this son, Isaac, Abraham rejoices, Sarah rejoices, ecstatic. They've been waiting for decades for this promise to be fulfilled. And then God does something very unexpected, and he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Take him on top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there to the Lord. And maybe even more surprisingly, Abraham obeys. So he takes his longed for, promised offspring, Isaac, takes him to the top of this mountain. And with the knife raised, the knife is actually raised to slay his son. God says, stop. Now I know that you will follow me, that you believe in me. And when that happens, God speaks another offspring promise to Abraham. And he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, at this point, he's looking at his, 13-year-old son or so, his young son, and yet God is saying that through your offspring, I will bless all nations. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You'll have a multitude that shall come forth from you. And so we know that the offspring will have the land of Canaan, the promised land, have this covenant relationship with God, as be as numerous as the stars in heaven, be a blessing to all the nations, and that will get echoed to Isaac and Jacob. And then 1,000 years after Abraham, this offspring promise will take a very different turn. So as Abraham becomes Isaac, and Isaac becomes Jacob, and Jacob becomes 12 sons, and those 12 sons become 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes want to look like the other nations of the day, so they want a king. They get King Saul, who's terrible. And so God raises up King David. And almost as soon as David is exalted as king, we get, again, this offspring promise. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The offspring promise is now a promise that he will be a king who will reign forever. All of that happening through the nation of Israel, this very unlikely people. Not the vast and wealthy and mighty Egypt, not the dominant Assyrians, not the mighty Persians, not the mighty Greeks, but no, God is preserving this promise through the Israelites. So they will be enslaved by Egypt, and God will deliver them. They will be besieged by the Assyrians, and God will send an angel of death at one point and wipes out 180,000 Assyrians in one night. So they'll be captive in Babylon, and God will raise up the Persians, apparently just so that they will crush the Babylonians and send Israel back to Jerusalem. And then they're gone. They're wiped out by the Greeks. So in all of this, God is the one who gets the glory. We don't read the history of Israel and we say, what a mighty people. What a brilliant people. No, we say, what an awesome God who is preserving this promise for all of these centuries among this unlikely, very unlikely people. And so by this point, this champion, this promise has, as we've said, has been refined. And so now we get that he's the son of Eve. He's going to crush the devil. He's the son of Abraham. He's going to bring blessing on the nations. And he is the son of David, and he will reign forever. That's the seed promise, the offspring promise. And all of those pieces are in place then to anticipate the birth of Jesus, the Christ. But before we get to that, we want to stop for a second and just think about this. The grace of God and what he has done to bring his grace and his redemption to us. Thousands of years in the making. Thousands of years in development. So despite the failures, sins, shortcomings, setbacks in Israel, God accomplishes his redemption. All these things orchestrated carefully so that this baby born to Mary could save the world on a Roman cross in the first century. All of that happening to fulfill this promise of God. That's God, the master gift giver, the perfect gift giver, perfectly suited to our need, nothing at all like we expected. And in some ways, the way he prepares his gift of redemption for us is should help us to just be in awe and appreciate it all the more. You know, when someone goes to that much trouble to prepare something so thoughtfully and perfectly, it adds to the value of it. You know, you've received gifts from your children, which, you know, on the face of it, there's not much there. It's a painting that they have done. And probably not going to hang in the National Gallery in Washington, D.C., probably. And yet you love it. You hang it on your wall. I have lots of my children's paintings and drawings on the wall of my office. Proudly, I love them. I love to look at them. It's very encouraging to me. Because of the love and the thoughtfulness and the care that went into them. They knew me. They knew what I wanted or what they thought I would want. And so they took the time then to invest themselves into this piece of art. I have a Picasso. It's a print. It's not an original Picasso, but I have a Picasso print up there, and I have their paintings. And if you're going to look at, you know, the artistic objective value, you might pick the Picasso. But if you look at the value to me, well, it's going to be their paintings, you know, any day. If it was an original Picasso, I hope I would still say that. You know. And we've all received those gifts where, you know, your child has, they have $3 to spend. That's all they have, $3. And so they buy you what they know that you will like, your favorite candy bar. And it means a lot because of the thought and the care. It's a very personal gift. And so you love it. You treasure it. It's a very valuable commodity to you because of all the love and attention that went into that. And then we see the grace of God coming to us in Jesus Christ. First century, Jesus living a perfect life, born to Mary, and then dying on a cross for us. And you just have to be awestricken, speechless. This is amazing grace. What God has done to save us. That's amazing. Perfect grace, perfectly covering our need. Not at all what we expected. This is not the plan B option because Adam failed. We need to raise up another champion. He's not working. Now, this is God from the beginning designing, orchestrating this all so that he would be glorified. He would be exalted so that we could sing of his grace in song after song after song on Sunday mornings and forever, throughout all eternity. So hope preserved in an unlikely people. And all this prepares us for the hope born as an unlikely person. So 1,000 years after God has spoken, after God had spoken his promise to David, the champion actually arrives. And we celebrate it every Christmas. It's Jesus, and Luke 2:26 says it in a familiar way. Luke writes that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. At this point, this is an unlikely beginning to the Savior of the world, God's champion to save his people. So this is a child born in Bethlehem, and that does have biblical precedent, as Phil read from Micah 5:2. But at this time, this couple is from Nazareth. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from Nazareth. That's Hicktville. That's where they're from. They're not born, this isn't a priestly family, not a Pharisee family. There's no religious leader in that household. Joseph and Mary, there's no connection to the religious elite of the day. Joseph is a carpenter. So they are a couple of poverty. So when they offer those pigeons, it talks about later in Luke chapter 2, that's a little indicator. This is a people of poverty. They can't afford the sacrifices required of the rich, so they give the sacrifices required of the poor, because they are a couple of poverty. They're not born in a palace, so you would expect that the king that's going to reign forever in the line of David would surely be born in a palace. And yet, no, he's not. He's born in a manger to this couple. So we want to keep reading now from this conversation, this moment where the angel visits Mary. And he came to her, this angel Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this is the offspring born. A very unlikely person, born anonymously. You know, the nations of the world were not rumbling in fear because they had heard about this baby born to this unknown virgin Mary and this unknown man Joseph. There was no palace anywhere that was shaking because that event happened. And yet this is the conqueror of the world. This is the king above all kings. You know, there was no long line of dignitaries waiting to give gifts to this couple. You do have the wise men in Matthew 2, but there's no long line at the birth of people waiting to give gifts to this couple. This is the one who will bring salvation to all. This is the offspring of Abraham who would bring blessing to the nations. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So who is the significant key offspring of Abraham? It's Jesus. He is the singular offspring who would bring a blessing to the nations. But we have one more promise we haven't fulfilled. So Jesus is the son of David. We've seen that, the offspring of David. He's the offspring of Abraham, so he brings a blessing to the nations. But what about that offspring to Eve who would crush the head of the serpent? Well, he would fulfill that as well. But remember that the offspring about the crushing of the head had two sides to it. So he would crush the serpent's head, or bruise, it says in the ESV. He would bruise the serpent's head. And yet, it also says, though, that serpent will bruise the heel of the champion, of that offspring. And so what you see there in some ways is just a hint of the cross, that Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, but he will do it at the expense of his own life. So Hebrews chapter 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We might wish that the way to victory was different. And Jesus prayed, in fact, in Gethsemane that the way to victory would be different. You know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer three times. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup being the wrath of God that he would face on the cross of Christ, or on the cross. And yet, the way to victory, the way that he would undo the devil's work, especially the work of death, was by facing death himself. So through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's how God's champion, the proto-evangelium, that's how he accomplishes all that work, by dying himself. Right there in the third chapter of our Bibles, you have Jesus and you have the cross right there. You know, if you're reading fast, you're going to miss it. And if you don't spend time meditating and reflecting, you're going to miss it. And yet it's all right there. Jesus is promised. The cross is promised. Our redemption is promised. The end of death itself, in some ways, is promised right there in chapter 3 of Genesis. And this God, then, is orchestrating all, in some ways, all of world history. Why was Israel preserved for all of those centuries, and yet so many nations were not? You know, the Assyrians were not preserved as a nation, and yet the Israelites were. Governments were just pawns as God is moving the chessboard of redemption around so that every piece could be perfectly in place for Jesus to save us. Governments come, they go. Kings rise, they fall. Champions come, they go. There's moments as you read the history of Israel where you think there's no way this promise will be preserved. You know, if you really enter into the narrative and what's happening at any given time in the history of Israel, you think there's just no way this can be fulfilled. It's impossible. And yet God brings victory. He brings a way to preserve that promise again. And so at the end of it, you step back and you say, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. You know, we love to read about the King Davids and Moses on their good days, not on their bad days, but on their good days. We love the moments of faith, you know, Hezekiah's praying these amazing prayers, Isaiah boldly proclaiming the truth of God. We love all of those stories. They're encouraging. It's never too late. God can show up right now in miracle. And yet at the end of the day, all those heroes just become another way to glorify our Savior, to glorify our God. He is the one who is orchestrating all things so that his champion could save us. So as I said, praying about the sermon, this moment, this promise of redemption, and thinking about, you know, just all of you in your very different situations, relationally, circumstantially, financially, that idea that there is always hope was definitely a theme in my prayers and in my thoughts. And so I hope you get a sense of that. You know, if there was a hopeless place, it was the Garden of Eden after the fall, and yet right there is the promise of our redemption. So I don't know what your hopeless situation is right now, and yet just know that there is hope. There is hope available to you in Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus. There is hope. You know, whatever the specifics of that for you, there is hope. There's hope as well. You know, this is another kind of hopelessness that we can buy into. Sometimes we buy into the lie that this person in our life just can't be saved. There's just no way. And we don't usually say it so starkly, but if you really peel back our feelings about the situation, we buy into that. There's no way they could be saved. Maybe it's how, you know, verbally antagonistic they are to the truth of the gospel. Maybe it's the way they dress, or the way that they vote, or that the causes that they're into. There can be any number of ways that we just put someone in the impossible category, or at least the unlikely category. There's no way. I'm going to spend my time over here where this person is way more likely to be saved. And yeah, sometimes there's a strategic, reasonable decision we need to make, and things like that. And yet so often, we are just labeling that person. This will never happen. Why pray? This will never happen. So I think that is one of those key ways that we need to see that, no, there's hope. You know, hell is the only place where there is no hope. But for now, there's hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope. I think another encouragement for us is just the idea that God has a plan. He has a plan. And sometimes it can take thousands of years to really see it clearly laid out and get the explanations down. Oh, that's why that happened. But in the end, we can see God has a plan. And even though, you know, we don't have a Bible that describes the plan for ourselves, you know, we have the Bible, of course, but we don't have, you know, the book of Daniel 2, the second book of Daniel, that describes what's happening in my life at every given chapter, and I can look back and see, oh, that's why all this is happening. And yet, when I see the plan of redemption, we can know to our core that God has a plan for us as well. And we're in it. We're living it. And the plan, you know, in any given day or hour, it can feel horrible, like a terrible plan. What kind of God is it that would have this be the plan of my life? And yet, at the end of the day, it's the glorious, good, all-wise, all-powerful God of the Bible. That's the plan that is being underworked or being worked out in our lives right now. That's the one who has architected this plan which you're living right now. It's an amazing plan. It may not at all be the plan you would have chosen, not even in the top 100 plans, life plans. And yet it's the plan that this brilliant, good, holy architect has designed for you to live out. It is a good plan. It's an amazing plan. So we all need to hear that. And another idea that came to mind, and just tuck this away if it applies, if it doesn't, if it falls to the ground, that's fine. But just thinking of people, 50s, 60s, there's so much of life that you don't have to think about, you know, in your 20s, 30s, 40s. You're just trying to survive. You're just trying to get your kids, you know, saved and married in college. You're trying to not get fired. You're trying to just pay the bills that are coming your way. And oftentimes at some point, though, those things are sort of settled, however they are. And you need a fresh impartation of vision. It's a new chapter. You know, the stuff that's been thrown at you for so long kind of slows down. And so you have a chance here to do something different, to seize new vision from the Lord. You need a fresh word. You need him to speak again. What is it? What is your will for me? You know, almost every minute of my day is spoken for at this time in my life. But at some point, oftentimes, not everyone's life, but you get to a point where that's not true. Every moment isn't spoken for. There's a lot of discretionary time, at least more discretionary time. And it's a chance just to seek out the Lord. What would he have you do? You know, maybe the urgent prayers you lifted up when there was no money in the bank. And it's not hyperbole. There's no money in the bank. There isn't. Those urgent prayers you lifted up and, you know, for your child at some point, maybe that changes. And those same urgent prayers they're just not naturally there. And that, so it just might be a time just to seek the Lord and say, God, what would you have me do? You know, the amazing plan doesn't end when your children are launched. And I know you know that. But the amazing plan continues until you see him face to face. And then the amazing plan continues forever after that. It's all, every chapter of your life is part of this amazing plan God has for you. So I don't know what that might speak to you, but I will pray that God would just give you vision, give you fresh vision. I mean, certainly as a 40-something man, I can say we need all of the 50 and 60 and 70, 80 and 90-somethings in the church to give us whatever they can, to serve us, to help us, to speak wisdom, to share the accumulated character of God that has been birthed into them over the decades. So with that, let's stand, and I'll pray for us. So John, why don't you bring the worship team? And let's pray. Father, we come to you now in various states of hope and despair. And I just pray, Lord, that your word would speak faith to all of us, speak hope to all of us. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ. It's not in our wisdom, it's not in our strength, not in our abilities. Our hope is in you, Jesus. And so we pray that you would become bigger in our eyes. Let the situation become smaller. Let it decrease. But we pray that you would increase in our hearts, Lord. Let us be amazed at your redemption, at this grace which you have poured out and prepared for us over centuries and millennia. Lord, you have done it. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are further along in this race. And I just pray, God, that you would give them fresh vision, that you would just give them passionate prayers, a passionate a purpose in, for their lives, Lord, a sense of what the amazing plan you have for them means in this day. They knew what it meant 10 or 20 years ago, but what does it mean today and next week and next month? Lord, just speak that to them. Give them, the old men shall dream dreams, the young men shall see visions. So let the old men dream dreams, Lord. That is our prayer. Let them dream dreams of accomplishing work for you, for your name. Give them, even in this moment, right now, Lord, just give them ideas, desires, passions, ways that they can make a difference for the kingdom of God, ways that you can serve, use them, Lord, to serve others. Speak, Lord. Speak to them, Lord. We pray that you would speak to them. In Jesus' name.